Brother David Bryan has the word of exhortation. He's asked that we turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 3, read a few verses in preparation. His title is, Behold, He Cometh Leaping Upon the Mountains, Skipping Upon the Hills. So we're going to read from Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. By night upon my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? So at this time we'll give our attention to Brother David.
Good evening, everyone. In the passage before us that Brother Andrew just read, we find the bride of Christ seeking him whom her soul loveth, her prospective bridegroom, Jesus Christ. She seeks him in the streets and in the broad way. She looks for him. She asks for him. Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Her earnest desire is to be with her bridegroom for the marriage supper of the Lamb. She believes the words of the angels, as recorded in Acts 1:11, where it was said, This man Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Despite the many long, dark days that have passed in the almost 2,000 years since those words were spoken, the remnant of the bride still seeks him, still yearns for him, with fierce determination that when he returns, Jesus will find the faith on the earth. Thankfully, the prospective bride has not been left in complete darkness. Proverbs 4:18 says, But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So how can this be? In the midst of gross darkness, wickedness, humanism, and atheism that rivals the days of Noah and Lot, how can the bride, the prospective bride, possibly find light guiding her to the groom? Let's turn to 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, brethren, how blessed is that prospective bride. She has been given the light of prophecy that can shine through the darkest of days, and just as the beams of sunrise break the night sky at dawn, so too does the light of prophecy show the nearness of the rise of that sun of righteousness that we desire with healing in his beams. The prospective bride has thus been blessed with a wonderful tool. The sure word of prophecy is a revelation of the secrets of the deity, which clearly show his plan and purpose for the earth, including the events which will lead up to that great day of God Almighty and beyond. As Amos 3:7 states, Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Truly the bride has been blessed to know these secrets from Yahweh, and now she must put it to use. Let's turn with me back to Song of Solomon in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills, which is where we titled our talk from. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. As the bride continues her ages-long search for her groom, she is excited to hear his voice. She is inside a house, a place of protection and comfort, that we know is the household or ecclesia of God, referenced in Ephesians 2:19. She is separate from the world, but she looks outside of the ecclesial house not for any love or desire of the world around her, but for she is a stranger and sojourner as far as the world is concerned. Rather, she looks out for signs that the bridegroom is coming. And what does she see? She sees her beloved as a roe or a young hart. These animals are clean under the law. They are fast, sure-footed, always with an ear and an eye out on the lookout for the enemy, even as they pant by the water brooks. The word roe indicates a gazelle in the sense of prominence, beauty, and splendor. From a root word, which is really interesting, the root means to amass or to array an army against. The groom is also described as a young hart, or perhaps more appropriately, a stag or male deer. In the Hebrew, the roots for these two words, young hart, are to pulverize or to be dust in strength. The groom is thus seen with prominent beauty and splendor as the son of the highest, with strength to amass an army that can pulverize and grind to dust. So what will be pulverized? The kingdom of man. We think of the prophecy of the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's image found in Daniel 2, and we like to look at a few verses there. Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. And skipping down to the familiar verses in 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. The events of the latter days that we just read are a cornerstone of the hope of the bride. She yearns for the day when she will be joined to her bridegroom as the stone that smites the image and fills the entire earth. He will be with her as an amassed army with battle in array against the armies of men. That's what we all desire. This honor have all his saints, we are told. Nonetheless, for now she continues to look out longingly from the windows. Are there signs of his approaching? Back in Song of Solomon 2, verse 9, the groom is shown to be likewise looking towards his bride. Jesus, whose redemptive work has purchased his bride, yearns to be with her as the great cloud of faithful witnesses that's been purchased from all ages, beginning with righteous Abel and continuing until his apocalypse in the earth. Though he desires to be with her, the time is not yet, as in right now. The time has not yet fully come for the bridegroom to be with his bride, and so we wait. Thankfully, she has not been left without comfort. Let's read again from Song of Solomon 2:8 and look a little bit more about what that says. Song of Solomon 2:8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And how does the bride know? He shows himself by leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. So what does that mean to us? In the scriptures, mountains and hills are indicative of political powers, small and great. We'd like to prove this point by looking at several scriptures that you can just see on the screen. I'm just going to read through these quickly. Psalm 97:5. The hills melted with wax at the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Psalm 104:32. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. Psalm 98:8. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together. Isaiah 2:12-14. For the day of Yahweh of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up. In Habakkuk 3:6, he stood and measured the earth, he beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills did bow, his ways are everlasting. From these verses, we've seen a multitude of references, and I'm sure there's others, to hills and mountains that quite obviously speak of political powers and not literal hills and literal mountains. These are the nations and peoples of the earth that collectively can be scattered, can bow down, or can be joyful together. The mountains spoken of in Scripture are the superpowers of the ages. In today's world, that would include countries such as the United States, the United Kingdom, Germany, France, Russia. Hills, on the other hand, are smaller countries throughout the world, from the Middle East to Africa, Asia, South America. Collectively, whether you're a mountain or a hill, whether the nation is, they all represent sin powers, small or great, that must be conquered or otherwise humbled by Christ and the saints. For ultimately, the mountain of Yahweh that develops from the stone power that we all desire will be the only one to be allowed to fill the whole earth. So now we pause and we ask a question. From our readings in Song of Solomon 2:8, how exactly can the bride see her groom on mountains and hills? How can we see her? If we've defined these as the powers of the age, how is the bride supposed to see her groom out there working? The answer is by the illuminating, sure word of prophecy that we mentioned earlier. The prospective bride has a firm grasp of the prophetic framework. She has studied the prophets for herself. She has cemented her beliefs in the prophetic backbones of Daniel 2, 7, and 11, Ezekiel 38, Zechariah 13, and 14, as well as other touchstone prophecies. She has immersed herself in the study of the apocalypse. She has taken advantage of her pioneer works, such as Elpis Israel and Eureka. And she has faithfully resisted the false prophets in the body who would seek to throw her off track with false prophetic interpretations. And so as she looks out the window and she sees events happening amongst the midst of wicked, sinful nations, she knows the bridegroom is coming and she yearns to meet him as a faithful virgin in white. She does not need to make up her own thoughts on the prophetic word based on current events, but rather can look at current events, which is what we hope to do tonight, through the lens of Scripture. We are part of that prospective bride. Each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, we all desire to be part of that bride that is hopefully soon to be fully made up. We are the ones whom, having been enlightened by the word, should be able to discern the signs of the times. Tonight we would like to discuss just a few of the key events that we should be looking at, that we should be truly excited about, events that show the bridegroom and the Elohim are busy at work, bringing about the great day that we all desire. We'd like to start our discussions with turning to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. Prophetically speaking, brass makes us think of the belly and thighs of Nebuchadnezzar's image, as we saw in Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 and 39. From your own studies of this touchstone prophecy, you may remember that the brass of the image represents the Greek or Greco-Macedonian Empire led by Alexander the Great. Here was a man who conquered the known world by the age of 33, but quite unlike his antithesis in Jesus Christ, who conquered the world in a far greater way at the same age, Alexander died in a drunken stupor leaving his kingdom to be fought over through the subsequent wars of the Diadochi. At first, the Greek kingdom was split four ways, as shown in Daniel chapter 7 with the four-headed leopard you see up there. But eventually, two heads prevailed. Over time, the Seleucids gained power in the north as the so-called king of the north. And I guess I have a map up here. Yep. So the Seleucids gained power and were the larger one in red there in the north. And the Ptolemies gained power down in the south, based out of Egypt. The battles and political intrigue between these two adversaries are very well documented in Daniel chapter 11, which is, for those of you who have had the privilege of studying it, it's one of the most amazing, most detailed chapters in the Bible. But the key is that these powers, the king of the north and the king of the south, those sin powers that started with the Greco system, the Greek system, they fought over the Holy Land in the middle, back and forth for centuries. And their titles, the king of the north and the king of the south, still exist unto this day. Let's look at Daniel chapter 11, 40 through 45. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter into the glorious land, and many shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, which we believe is modern-day Jordan, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So we see here the final events that we are looking for between the king of the north and the king of the south happen at this time of the end, a time which is also the period of Christ's visible return, the time of trouble such as never was, and the time of resurrection, which we're not going to take the time to look at, but it's in Daniel chapter 12, 1 through 4. However, if the Grecian kingdom has long since dissolved into the pages of history, who are the king of the north and the king of the south today? Who are these two mountains of brass that the bride should be looking at, or should be looking toward, as she seeks her groom? Let's turn now over to Ezekiel 38, a chapter which defines the identity of these mountains of brass. Ezekiel 38. I know we're taking some time here to sort of build up to some of our current event discussions. We really want to have a sound framework to jump off of, so to speak. We're not making these things up. This is what the scriptures are telling us. Ezekiel 38, 1 to 6. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and I will put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Here we see that Gog is the head of a great alliance that is led by Russia, which is that chief prince, or the prince of Rosh in verse 2. Led by Russia in allegiance with Magog, or Eastern Europe, Persia, which is Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, which we now know as Western Europe or France, and Togarma, modern-day Turkey and Armenia. They come down into the Holy Land with the intent to take a spoil and a prey. Now opposing this king of the north, this northern mountain of brass, is the king of the south, defined in Ezekiel 38:13. Sheba and Dedan with the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Here we see Sheba and Dedan, or modern Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states, as well as the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof, which collectively are the English-speaking powers, Britain, United States, Canada, Australia, the Commonwealth countries. Collectively, the Gogian Alliance in the north and the Tarshish Alliance in the south are the two mountains of brass that were seen in the prophecy of Zechariah 6. Again, go back to Song of Solomon. What were we talking about? Leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. These are the mountains. These mountains of brass are the mountains that we need to be paying attention to. I don't want to worry Brother Adam too much. I'm going to get to the current events now. These are the, we get to this point, we hope we define there's these two alliances, this King of the North, King of the South, two mountains of brass as defined in Zechariah chapter 6. This is what we should be looking at. What is going on with these two mountains of brass? All right. It is often said that the President of the United States is the most powerful man in the world. As the chief executive of the world's superpower, the decisions of the President of the United States have great weight, not only at home, but also across the entire globe. Thus, there can be no doubt that every presidential election is guided by Yahweh's providential hand. No matter how these men are certainly the basest of sorts, as we see with the current president, we must always remember that Yahweh sets up kings, as Daniel said in his prayer, for his own purpose and his will for his will to be done. Over the majority of the past decade, what have we witnessed? Tonight, we'd like to highlight some events focusing on really how God has used the previous and current presidents to align the nations just how they need to be. It has become apparent to many, especially in hindsight, that President Barack Obama was put in place for the purpose of emboldening the King of the North. He was the great enabler of Israel's enemies, most especially in regard to Russia and Iran. To put it simply and bluntly, President Obama did not take Russia seriously at all. You may remember he had a Russian reset in which he infamously sent his Secretary of State to Moscow with a literal red reset button to have a nice photo op. And that, it went downhill from there. His brand of foreign policy was one based on appeasement and apologies rather than strength. But Yahweh willed it so, and again, in hindsight, we see this wisdom. Most of us remember Obama's infamous quotes from the 2012 presidential debate, where he mocked Republican candidate Mitt Romney for thinking that Russia was America's greatest geopolitical foe. And Romney simply wanted to take the U.S. back to the foreign policy of the 1980s. In Obama's eyes, Russia was simply a regional power of no consequence. Romney, of course, was correct. Russia was the number one foe of the United States, but it was not Yahweh's will for such a man to be in power at that time. Instead, the weakness of Obama emboldened the enemies of Israel, such that two enemies in particular, Russia and their proxy Iran, would gain power and might on the world stage. Even to the casual observer, there can be no doubt that Russia is on the rise. From the ashes of the Soviet Union, Vladimir Putin has led a remarkable Russian resurgence over the past two decades, particularly with regards to the modernization of the Russian military. He has won repeated military campaigns against neighboring regions of critical strategic importance. First, in the presidency of George W. Bush, he successfully invaded Georgia. And then, sensing weakness from a Barack Obama, Putin went to work in the Ukraine, taking Crimea and its critical port access to the Black Sea. He also took advantage of Obama's lack of strategy in Syria, virtually assuring being an ally with Assad, basically assuring a Russian presence in the Middle East, firmly rooted in Syria, right above Israel, until the time of the end. The maps on the screen here give an overview of just how much that Russia has done. And no doubt, every territory captured has a strategic importance in their long-term plans, whether they realize it or not. Coupled with that, Putin's recent re-election, was there ever any doubt, and the announcement of new super weapons, and we have all seen a resurgent King of the North, poised and ready for Armageddon when Yahweh wills it so. Again, we don't know that day or hour, but certainly things are headed in that direction. Additionally, as we saw this spring when Russia poisoned a former spy in Britain, the nation is becoming increasingly bold toward its Tarshish adversaries, furthering the chasm between Zechariah's two mountains of brass. Are we paying attention? Iran, meanwhile, was likewise emboldened, most particularly against Israel. The so-called Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or JCPOA, commonly known as the Iran deal, was put into place in 2015 under the guiding hands of President Obama and his Secretary of State, John Kerry, here on the right. The deal effectively released crippling sanctions from the Iranian economy, gave them $1 billion in cash flown in by Obama himself, well, on a plane commissioned by him, opened Iran for international business, allowed Iran to rebuild its military, and seemingly didn't do anything to actually curb the Islamic Republic's actual nuclear ambitions. As a result, Iran has been flexing its muscles of late, as we've all seen in the news, continuing its role as the top international state sponsor of terrorism, but also becoming extremely active in Syria as to open up a new front in their proxy war with Israel. Yes, Barack Obama, who obviously could not stand Israel or Prime Minister Netanyahu, became the world's greatest enabler of the King of the North and his allies. And as a parting shot at Israel, we remember how as a lame duck president, he famously had his UN ambassador Samantha Powers abstain from a 2016 UN Security Council vote, Resolution 2334, that condemned Israel on the international scene and demanded an immediate halt to all Israeli settlement construction. No matter what his successor, who had been at that point had already been elected, no matter what his successor would say or do, or has said and has done, nothing can undo that past resolution of the UN Security Council that will be just one more reason, or maybe it's more of an excuse, for the King of the North to come down. Enter Donald J. Trump. While President Trump's election in November 2016 was a shock to many, we must again remember the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. This is one of many reasons we are not involved in politics. We look with interest outside that window of the ecclesial house to see what's going on. We study our Bibles in terms of the prophetic framework. Christadelphians probably know more about the news than the average, more in the news than the average person, because we're interested in finding those signs that we've already studied in our Bibles, seeing things come to pass. Yahweh is the one alone who setteth up kings, and no matter what man thinks or tries, only Yahweh's way will be done in the end. As we have found out, of course, over the past few months, there was quite a conspiracy by the former administration and in the so-called deep state to keep Trump out of office, but Yahweh had other plans. The Elohim were at work, and so no matter how hard Obama and his allies tried to fix the election of Hillary Clinton and the demise of Trump, he was still elected, and he's still, much to their chagrin, still in the White House. How times have changed. From a time of American weakness on the world stage that emboldened Israel's enemies, now has come an American president who is, again, this is in the world's terms, is a much stronger president in terms of building up the military and the alliances, and most especially Israel herself. In what is quite a shocker to many, President Trump has become perhaps the most pro-Israel president in decades, and maybe ever. Though it has taken a bit of time to get it right, the president has assembled a national security team around him that is extremely pro-Israel, from Mike Pence as Vice President to Mike Pompeo as Secretary of State, John Bolton, National Security Advisor, and Nikki Haley in the UN, as well as Trump's Jewish family members in the White House, Israel has been given many friends in the southern mountain of brass. Again, I like to remind myself that both of these mountains, the Russia-led mountain and the Tarshish mountains, they're mountains of brass, mountains of sin. But both of these, in this southern mountain of brass, again, Israel for now has been given some strong allies. Are we watching? Let's look at some highlights from the past year. On December 6, 2017, President Trump announced his intentions to fulfill his campaign promise to move the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem in accordance with the 1995 Jerusalem Embassy Act. Unlike his predecessors who likewise promised this event, Obama did it, Bush did it, Clinton did it, none of them fulfilled it. He did. Trump stated the following, "Today we finally acknowledge the obvious, that Jerusalem is Israel's capital. This is nothing more or less than a recognition of reality. It is also the right thing to do. It's something that has to be done." Now, while the president was right, ultimately it doesn't really matter what he thinks. Yahweh has long ordained Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel. Nonetheless, it was a momentous announcement. And what is truly amazing and telling to the bride as we look towards Armageddon is the reaction of the world, the reaction of the world to these events. Since the United States has veto power in the Security Council, the world instead reacted through the anti-Semitic vehicle that we know as the UN General Assembly. Again, it was an immediate firestorm. And you would have thought there was like a nuclear attack somewhere. I know you probably can't read that, and it's a little blurry anyway on the left. But on December 21st, despite threats from the United States, the world gang together to reject Trump's decision by a 128-9 margin with 35 abstentions, going further to call upon other countries to not follow the example of the United States by moving their own embassies to Jerusalem. Most of the 44 nations who voted against or abstained were either tiny countries that depend on the U.S. for financial aid or U.S. allies like Canada and Australia that probably didn't want to provoke the wrath of Trump. But again, look at all those green. Those are all the nations of the world voting against Israel. Ambassador Nikki Haley said the following, "To its shame, the United Nations has long been a hostile place for the state of Israel. It is a wrong that undermines the credibility of this institution. Credibility of this institution, and that in turn is harmful for the entire world. I've often wondered why, in the face of such hostility, Israel has chosen to remain a member of this body, and then I remember that Israel has chosen to remain in this institution because it's important to stand up for yourself." And as something we'll probably point out from time to time, that's just what Israel does. Unfortunately, they don't rely on their God, and that's the huge missing piece here. Fast-forwarding several months, the Trump administration decided to open the United States Embassy in Jerusalem ahead of schedule on May 14, 2018, to celebrate the 70th birthday, so to speak, of the modern state of Israel. This is quite a significant event. It was a day of great pomp and circumstance in Jerusalem, for those who remember the events. Brother Aaron or Bobby, I'm not sure who, had some comments on this in the Sanctuary Keeper lately. Pro-Trump signs were posted around Jerusalem. The area of Jerusalem where the embassies will be located was under consideration to be named Trump Town. A new train station near the Western Wall was to be named after Trump. An Israeli soccer team changed their name to honor him. Perhaps most interestingly, a commemorative coin was issued, likening the president to Cyrus of old, whose decree freed the Jews from Babylon and allowed them to return to Jerusalem, back from captivity, to build the temple. The key work of Lord Balfour was also mentioned on the coin. You can see it there. Cyrus Balfour Trump. And then the Hebrew. Interestingly, as a side note, the group that put that coin out is actually one of the Jewish groups that desires the rebuilding of the Third Temple. Of course, little do they know that this actually is going to happen, just not exactly how they pictured it. In any case, a large delegation of the executive and legislative branches of the United States came to celebrate the event with their Jewish counterparts. The United States was the first nation under President Truman to recognize Israel after the 1948 declaration, and now, 70 years later, was the first country to give international recognition to Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. The ties of Israel with the Tarshish power, despite Obama's attempts to destroy them, seem very strong. There was great love and respect in the air, and in some ways, almost sickening in ways. Again, this over-the-top love for Trump. Sadly, one thing for those who might have listened to some of the comments or speeches when the embassy opened, if you listened to any like Netanyahu's speech, the Jews in the land love to talk about their ties to biblical figures, men of faith, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. But who is the one person they will never mention? It's Christ, Jesus Christ. They will not mention Jesus Christ. Nor, of course, and most importantly, no honor given to Yahweh at all. It's by the arm of the flesh. We must not forget this. We must not get caught up in political Zionism. In the eyes of the prospective bride, again, it was a very interesting day. There was joy in it, again, seeing these alliances, seeing how things are happening just as they should be. And yet, also, again, this just sad reminder, the Jews are still in complete unbelief. In any case, as festivities continued in Jerusalem, Hamas terrorists in Gaza used the opportunity for violent protest, with the intention to break through the Gaza border fence and kill or kidnap as many Jews as possible. And while they later admitted the majority of casualties were of Hamas members, the event once again provided an opportunity for the worldwide media and the nations to widely condemn the Jews, not Hamas, not the avowed terrorist organization, but the Jews, for the death of Palestinians, because they're so innocent. An emergency UN Security Council meeting was held, and a moment of silence was observed for the victims of Gaza, aka the Hamas terrorists. And you can see it in this photo, which was snapped at that time. The United States and Israel showed up late on purpose because of this. They would not participate. And though the United States blocked all attempts in the Security Council at hypocritical resolutions against Israel, the intent of the council once again was very clear. The condemnation of Israel on the international stage, over and over and over. This has been going on not just in the recent times, this has been going on for a long time. The United Nations continually finds a way to condemn Israel despite all of the real atrocities going on in the world. Going even further, the UN voted to send an international war crimes probe to Gaza to investigate the IDF for the death of the Hamas terrorist. Weeks later, in early June, the UN Security Council again tried to pass a resolution. This one called for the quote-unquote protection of Palestinian Arabs in Gaza, Judea, and Samaria. Again, they want international protection, i.e. an international force coming in to protect the poor Palestinians. I wonder if that's going to international force is going to come down. I think we know the answer to that. The prophets certainly indicate this is so. Once again, it was the United States alone that kept the resolution from passing. And I didn't have time to deal with it, but I know on the either Thursday or Friday on the way up here, the General Assembly passed another anti-Israel resolution just this week. They're obsessed. It's been very interesting to see how all the nations have reacted to these events. The United States and Australia are the only two major powers that we have seen to blame the recent violence squarely on Hamas. Now, there have been some other countries, lesser countries like Guatemala and Paraguay, that moved their embassies to Jerusalem. There's some other countries, Romania, Honduras, Czech Republic, that are also considering similar moves. We don't feel like this is of any great prophetic significance. However, I feel like it's worth mentioning back from Genesis 12:3, I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curseth thee. There are some countries that still are friendly with Israel, while the great majority are not. All right, let's now turn our attention to some important and related events involving Israel, Iran, and the United States, and the proxy war that seems to have started. As the bridegroom leaps upon the mountains and skips upon the hills, we are being given so many clues, and it's just constant bombardment, which is, again, should be an uplifting thing to us. There's so much disgusting things in the news that you can get sucked into. Let's focus on these things. As the bridegroom leaps upon the mountains and skips upon the hills, we are being given many clues as to his coming arrival. Let's back up again to April 2018, just a few short months ago. Sitting before a committee of the United States Senate, Defense Secretary General James Mattis said that military confrontation between Iran and Israel was becoming increasingly likely in Syria, especially due to Iran's proxy work through Hezbollah. General Mattis recognized that Israel would not wait to see missiles in the air and hoped Iran would pull back. The United States brought in satellites, aircraft, drones, and ships, stepping up operations to monitor the movements of the Iranians, especially anti-air and ballistic missiles, for the fear that they would be used very soon to strike at Israel. As a side note, isn't it very interesting that despite Trump's intentions, and he said this very publicly in the last several months, his intentions to withdraw from Syria, he keeps being drawn back in time and time again. We don't even have time to discuss it in full this evening, but we remember it wasn't too long ago since the United States worked with the United Kingdom and France to go in and launch airstrikes there. France was on the wrong side there. Trump just keeps being drawn back in. General Mattis's predictions proved correct. Increased Iranian military actions led to an increased Israeli involvement in Syria, hitting key targets. Israel's official policy is to stay out of the Syrian civil war, but Israel has targeted arms convoys in Syria dozens of times as it vows action against anything that it deems a threat to national security. In an interesting development this spring, though, and you may have caught this, hopefully you did, Israel did not notify Moscow about an impending attack on Syria, and of course Russia called them out on it. Lavrov came out saying it was a dangerous development. And again, this is only the beginning. On the last day of April, in an obvious attempt to back up the expected decision that President Donald Trump was going to have about the Iran deal of his predecessor, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu publicly announced the revelations of a sting operation carried about by the Israeli Mossad, which is their intelligence agency like our CIA, like the US CIA here, in the heart of Iran. It was quite a miraculous feat that was pulled off, wherein Mossad operatives smuggled hundreds of pounds of paper and digital files on Iran's nuclear program out of the Islamic Republic with Iranian agents hot on their tails. Netanyahu's presentation clearly showed that Iran had been lying about its nuclear ambitions. The United States administration later confirmed that the documents that had been seized by Israel were in fact legitimate, and Iran was publicly called out for its false pretenses. Meanwhile, Macron of France and Merkel of Germany tried to persuade Donald Trump to stay in the Iran deal. The Pope came out against any potential Trump actions. Russia went so far to say that if the United States would withdraw, the United States should suffer. The Russian Foreign Ministry came out and said the following. If the United States breaks an international agreement backed by UN Security Council resolutions, it will be the United States that should suffer the consequences. Neither Iran, nor China, nor Russia, nor the European states should lose out. It might even be better for us on the economic front because we won't have any limits on economic cooperation with Iran. We could develop bilateral relations in all areas, energy, transport, high tech, medicine, and though he didn't say it, militarily. Despite the great international pressure against him, for the second time, President Trump once again held his ground, kept his campaign promise, and stood with Israel, withdrawing from the Iran deal on May 8th. The United States Treasury would put sanctions back into place on Iran and isolate it once more. But it must be said, the damage has been done. The damage has been done. As we talked about earlier tonight, the Iran deal was just one more way in which the Obama administration was used by Yahweh to embolden Israel's enemies and set up the alliances of the time of the end. There is no question that Iran, just like Russia, is far better off today than they were several years ago when the Iran deal went into place, and certainly than when Obama came into power. Perhaps more interestingly, the aftermath of Trump's actions on the Iran deal could spark further divide between the two mountains of brass. You may have heard that Europe could be impacted by secondary U.S. sanctions on companies that do business with Iran. So again, the U.S. Treasury is not only sanctioning Iran itself, but also any companies outside Iran that are doing business with Iran. And there's a lot of European companies that are in that boat, because they all rushed to it when the deal got signed. Add to that the recent tariffs that President Trump has placed on European goods, and you see an increasing economic tension between the U.S. and Europe. You might remember several months ago, Emmanuel Macron seemed to be in this wanting to romance President Trump, and now he's really right at him. Again, times have changed in a fairly short period. Russia, meanwhile, has condemned the United States as a deal breaker and is working with European powers to take advantage of the situation to the strength of their own alliances. It is quite interesting, again, just a few short months ago, the Europeans were working with Trump. They were working with Trump in Syria. They were working with Trump to condemn Russia and the whole spy affair, with the whole Russian spy being poisoned on British soil, expelling diplomats and all that. But now, Europe and Russia are talking because of the tariffs, because of the Iran deal being shot down, and other things too, the climate deal and all that. As Trump takes all of these deals out of the picture, that Obama's legacy, the gap widens between the King of the North and the King of the South. The fact is that Europe and Russia are seeing more eye to eye than ever as they deal with this stubborn man on Pennsylvania Avenue. Following Trump's announcement on May 10th, just days before the opening of the U.S. Embassy in Jerusalem, Iranian forces in Syria launched 20 rockets against Israel in the western Golan Heights. Some missiles were intercepted by the Iron Dome, while others fell short. But as a result, Israel retaliated with strikes on 70 military targets in Syria belonging to Iran, including logistics headquarters, intelligence sites, military posts, storage warehouses, and the like. It was Israel's most intense incursion into Syria since the 1973 Yom Kippur War. And I think that shouldn't be underestimated. Again, I wasn't alive during that time. But many of you, especially our older brethren, remember 1967 and 73. And maybe didn't make the headlines that those events did, but it was the most significant Israeli incursion up into Syria since the 73 war. Once again, where does Israel put its trust? Lieberman, who was their defense minister, came out and said, it's on here, "We hit nearly all the Iranian infrastructure in Syria. They need to remember the saying that if it rains on us, it'll storm on them. I hope we finish this episode and everyone understood." Weeks later, around Memorial Day, Russia had an incident with Israeli fighter jets as Israeli jets over Lebanon were intercepted and escorted back to Israel's airspace by jets that had been scrambled by Russia. This was a rare incident between the two countries, as Russia and Israel seemed to be at pains. If you've looked at some of the articles out there, they just seem to be at pains right now to avoid direct conflict right now. Again, both countries, Israel fears Russia, and Russia at this point does not want to get involved in a war with Israel for the time being. You might have noticed a recent flurry of meetings and discussions between the two countries, which at least for now came to the following conclusion, as this report from Israeli National News says. Israeli counterpart Lieberman met in Moscow with his Russian counterpart, Sergei, not sure of that last name, while Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and President Vladimir Putin spoke about Syria over the phone. The two sides agreed to limit Iran, keep its forces away from the south, and to allow the IDF to target, quote-unquote, menacing bases in the deep Syrian territories, according to the influential London-based website. The Kremlin confirmed that the conversation between Putin and Netanyahu focused on some aspects of the Syrian settlement. A Russian source told this other source that Moscow refuses to offer details about the understanding with Jerusalem to respect the balance in its separate relationships with each of Israel and Iran, as the report phrased it. So Israel is, and Russia is really trying to have some type of peace for now with Israel. And they're, while at the same time, they're still allowing this peace with, their own ally in Iran. And knowing that the two of those countries are really fighting a proxy war for now until the superpowers get involved. To say the least, it is a very tricky situation. And as Israel makes deals with Russia, it certainly makes us think a bit about the relationships that Israel had in the past. The other day in some of my Bible readings, we read about when Hezekiah, again, he was a man of faith, but when he, in a very well-meaning way, invited the Babylonians in to take a look at of the wonders in Israel. We also think about how Israel of old put their trust in countries like Assyria or Egypt, often paying off these other countries to protect them instead of turning to Yahweh. And what were they told? These countries that they leaned on were like a spear that when they leaned on them, eventually was going to pierce through their hand. Brethren, these are momentous times. We haven't even had time to speak about increasing relations between the United States, Saudi Arabia, and the Gulf states, particularly under the influence of this new crown prince in Saudi Arabia, who is that's an interesting topic in and of itself. Or Turkey's increasing hostility towards Israel, or the Pope's increasing wickedness and blasphemy as he plays to the ears of liberalism worldwide, or the development of an EU army, or the progress on Brexit, which you may remember happened 2 years ago while we were here in Martinville. And there are so many other items of note. Time just isn't here. However, one thing is very certain. The prospective bride certainly has much to look to as she seeks her bridegroom, as he leaps upon the mountains and skips upon the hills. Are we paying attention? The two mountains of brass and their associated alliances are forming up before our eyes, and Israel increasingly finds itself squeezed in the middle, the subject of hatred and anti-Semitism the world over. As adopted sons of Abraham, we feel for the Jews and what they are going through, and how it will get even worse as the days go on. And yet, we must never forget that the state of Israel today is still in unbelief. Political Zionism, as I said earlier, is not where our hearts should lie. The Jews of today trust in the Israeli Defense Forces. That's where their trust lies. The IDF, the Mossad, and their key ally in Washington, D.C. But none of these can bring ultimate salvation for the Jews, nor can they bring salvation for us. That is not where our hope belongs in these things. Thankfully, a major change is coming very soon. Soon will be the day when Jesus Christ and his associates go out between the two mountains of brass in Zechariah chapter 6. And I know that ultimately that's after Israel is humbled and those chariots are taken out to humble the whole world. But again, Christ and the saints will go out between these two mountains of brass to humble them. Israel and her allies have to be humbled, whereas the enemies of Israel have to be defeated. And though Israel will go down fighting like Saul and Jonathan just a millennia ago, their victory will not be by the hands of the IDF or the United States military, but by Jesus Christ and his associates. Yes, it is only at the time of near national extinction, for two-thirds will be cut off and die, that they will look upon him whom they pierced in a day when Jerusalem will be united and exalted as the joy of the whole earth. Israel will no longer need its Tarshish protectorate, although they will bring their riches to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will no longer be Trump Town. It will be the city of the great King, Jesus Christ. And at long last, Yahweh himself will be manifest in the midst of her. As we conclude, let's turn back to the Song of Solomon to read some closing passages. First, let's look at the desire of the bride in Song of Solomon 4:16. Song of Solomon 4:16, which I would submit to you is related to these prophetic principles that we've been talking about. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may come out, flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. As we see the action in the nations and the development of this king of the north led by Russia, this king of the south led by the U.S. and her allies, let this prayer be on our lips. Awake, O north wind, come thou south. For when these two mountains, when these two winds come down to battle in the great day of God Almighty, at last the bridegroom will have come to his garden. Turn back with me now to Song of Solomon 2:8-13. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Again, we're looking out at these events. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Indeed, the bridegroom cometh, and what will be our response when he is finally here? We'd like to turn back to the passage we began with tonight that Brother Andrew read for us over in Song of Solomon chapter 3. Let's read Song 3:3-5. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and I would not let him go, until I had brought him to my mother's house, and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the fields, that ye stir not up, nor awake love, till he please. May that day soon come when the bride will find her bridegroom and will never let him go until they are together in the exalted Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Thank you.